On this All Saints Sunday, our first reading comes from the Hebrew Bible, from the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Isaiah is looking ahead thousands of years to the time of the Lord's return. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 613 in the Hebrew Bible. Hear these words. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgraces of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The epistle lesson comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6a. You can find that on page 244 in the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Probably should have mentioned it earlier. The Tongans are not with us. They were invited to perform at another church. They are a hot commodity in the Rocky Mountain Conference, so they won't be with us. Instead, let us turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. John chapter 11, verses 32 through 44. Now, if you're wondering about my cryptic choice of graphics for the cover of the bulletin, let me give you a hint. That view is this story. And because the story goes on and on and on, we're going to start in the middle of it. How many of you know the story of the death of Lazarus? Okay. Just a quick context, if you will, because we start in the middle of it. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. And Jesus was far away and heard from his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, that Lazarus was ill. And the disciples tried to convince Jesus that it was time to go, that he needed to go see Lazarus to take care of his illness. And Jesus was fairly noncommittal about that. And finally, as they're urging him to go see his friend, Jesus says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples misunderstand that, think he means literal sleep. And their response is, oh, okay, well, he'll wake up. Things are fine. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. He waits 2 days further and finally shows up on the scene and we pick up the story there. John chapter 11, verses 32 through 44, and the story continues on page 99. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, so many times when we have lectionary readings, they seem to be disjoint. They seem to go all over the place. But I believe that every one of these readings actually has a common thread. And that common idea is that we are, as Christian people, are people of already and not yet. Now think about that. Already and not yet. This actually is a fairly sophisticated theological idea. And yet it's so simple. It's almost not intuitive at all. How can something be already and not yet? But I think if we think about this together, if we go through it a little bit, you'll understand that it is, in fact, very accurate. And I believe it well displays what we believe as people of faith. Already and not yet. All of these scripture readings from the Hebrew Bible all the way up to Revelation and literally beyond, it goes from Genesis to Revelation. This whole huge scope of human history is what people in theological circles refer to as the history of salvation. So the history of salvation. And in fact, when you say the history of salvation, what you're doing is describing the Holy Bible, because that's what it's about. If you go back to Genesis, even there you are introduced to the idea of the kingdom of God. How many of you have heard the kingdom of God? Okay. Every Sunday when we talk about, when we recite the Lord's Prayer together, we're talking about God's kingdom. You'll hear us talking about it a lot because it is so foundational. It is what this story is about. So think back to what you know about the story of Genesis. At that time, God creates everything there is, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates everything there is. He creates the earth, the land, the water, the creatures, the plants. And then God has a strike of genius and God creates human beings in God's image. And God says it is very good. Now, from the very beginning, God had a plan. God had a design. And that design is known as God's kingdom. And it was God's plan that there would be no tears, no sin, no pain, no hardship, no hunger, no poverty, no war, not even death. That was God's plan for the kingdom. And yet, if you think about the story of Genesis, you also know that Adam and Eve had other things in mind. God was taking care of their every need, but Adam and Eve figured out that it probably would be more fun if we tried this disobedience thing. God had created human beings with free will, so they had the choice to make, and they chose to disregard God's instructions for their life. Now, again, you've probably heard this term in growing up in the church. Then occurred the great fall, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit from the tree of knowledge, and God said, "You guys messed up." Well, the entire Hebrew Bible, almost two-thirds of the Holy Bible as we know, continues in this history of salvation, this grand sweep of generation after generation. God promises to do good things, and God always fulfills God's promises. The chosen people say, "We'll try, Lord, we'll do our best," and they always mess up. And so, if you want it in a nutshell, it's even quicker than the Reader's Digest version. The Hebrew Bible is about sin and grace. God says, "You're good folks, you can do it." The people say, "Yes, Lord, we'll try," and then they go and fall away again. Cycle after cycle after endless cycle through the Hebrew Bible. And in the middle of that time, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus Christ, you have that reading from the prophet Isaiah. Question for you. When do we most often hear words from the book of the prophet Isaiah? What time of year? Yeah, you know this. You may not even understand it, but Advent, right before Christmas. You find Isaiah on Hallmark cards. It's that ubiquitous. Because Isaiah was talking about a time in the future when God's kingdom would be fulfilled. If you think about the times in the Gospels when Jesus was quoting Scripture, and it's a lot, do you know the one book that Jesus quotes more than any other? Isaiah. It's his favorite too. Well, hundreds of years, if you're thinking about the grand scope of biblical history, and you got the Hebrew Bible back here, about in this section, Isaiah is looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come, and ultimately to a time when God's kingdom would come to full fruition, when God's plan would be made real. So that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's describing a time of absolute harmony, a time when people would not fight. There would be no war, no pain, no hardship, and no death. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Well, it wasn't working. Thousands of years went by. God is trying to figure out how to work with these people, these human beings, these sentient beings with free will, and they were not cooperating. So God said, "Let's try something entirely different." God came to earth. We have what's called the incarnation. Literally, God made flesh. At Christmas time, we talk about Emmanuel. You know what that means? That means God with us. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And that whole thing was that God figured, if I show up on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, I can teach these people a thing or two. And so in salvation history, this new idea by God of coming to the earth in human form is the New Testament, the new idea that God had, a new way of interacting with His people. And Jesus was here through His life, through His death, and through finally His resurrection. The point of all that was that God said, "Once and for all, I'm going to pay the price for your sin. I'm going to atone for that original sin. I'm going to make up for all the responsibility you human beings have ever had." By Christ's death and resurrection, God completely wiped out the power of sin and death for all people for all time. And we come to the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Now, the real important point about the story is that we need to make a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. What happens when the paramedics show up on the scene? Have you ever watched those shows? You know, anybody ever watch TV? I'm trying to see how many of you are awake. Yeah, I figured. All right. What happens when the paramedics show up on the scene? There's a lot of sweating and heavy breathing, and it's very dramatic. And invariably on TV, they get out the paddles and shock the person to try to bring them back. Well, what paramedics do is called resuscitation. And what Jesus did to Lazarus is resuscitation. Let me explain. Lazarus was dead, pure and simple. He was in the grave. He was in that cave. He was stinking to high heaven. They pulled the stone away. He was cold stone dead. But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came back to life. What happened at the end of his days? What happened to Lazarus ultimately when he got to be a really old guy? He died. How good a deal was that? Lazarus and his family had to go through his death twice. So when Jesus brought him back to life, he was resuscitating him. He would ultimately die, just like all of us will. Jesus, on the other hand, when he went to the cross at Calvary, was crucified in that horrible death, he was truly and absolutely dead, stone cold dead. They put him in another cave. They rolled the stone up. But what happened 3 days later? Jesus came back to life. He was resurrected with an entirely new body, the likes of which we can't really figure out. Some people thought he looked like the gardener. Some people said he had this glow. But think about that. When Jesus came back to life, he could walk through walls. He showed up behind locked doors. He amazingly appeared on the lake shore and had a fish breakfast with his buddies. But Jesus would never die. Jesus will never die. Jesus was resurrected. And we are promised at the end of time, at the final days, we will be resurrected as well. And that actually leads us to the story from Revelation. I want you to think about that. How many of you believe that Revelation is the book of the Antichrist and 666 and people vomiting green stuff? Is that what you think of about Revelation? We have a really warped view of Revelation because among all that craziness, which is in there, is actually a description of John being allowed to see this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. John sees the new Jerusalem. And John realizes that Jesus came and died for our sins. God's kingdom had already begun, but we are not yet in the time of God's kingdom that's described in Revelation. This new heaven and new earth is when God comes back to earth. Jesus returns and creates a city that is more beautiful than anything we can imagine. At this final time, it is actually a wonderful term. It's called the eschaton, which is a Greek word which means last. And so Revelation talks to us about the end times, the eschaton. And at that time, again, this is what Isaiah was talking about. At the end of time, no pain, no suffering, no tears, no hunger, no poverty, no war, no death. At that time, God's plan will be completely and totally fulfilled, and we will live for all eternity with God. When Jesus left in the interim, he didn't promise to leave us alone. Who did Jesus provide for us? the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, God's plan was that when Jesus came back to heaven, wherever that is, the Holy Spirit would come down and would remind us of what we had learned from Jesus. The Holy Spirit is our constant companion, kind of our cheerleader, if you will, to help us go through life. It is the way that we can remember Jesus and His life. On this All Saints Sunday, it is also our responsibility to remember those who have gone to their rest before us. All of those people who have tried to be like Jesus, all of those folks are the saints. Now, we in the postmodern world are not very good about remembering our past. We seem to have a very short collective memory. We don't think about the people who have gone by. We don't really have a collective history as such. But we cannot forget those who have gone before us. Likewise, in our culture, we really don't deal well with death and the meaning of death, its absolute meaning for us in our lives. And yet, if you look at the early church, All Hallows' In, which became Halloween, and All Saints' Day were an attempt by the early church to remind us of the importance of those folks who had gone before. The early church talks about a great cloud of the saints. Imagine at the time of Revelation, so many people, all the people who have ever lived, and they're all there. They're all there. Well, around this time of year in Mexico, they have El Día de los Muertos, the Day of the Dead. Those folks are a whole lot better with coming to grips with death and try to figure out what it means and the power of death over our lives. But I don't think we have that good an understanding. But Jesus will come back. My brothers and sisters, we live in an imperfect time. But we still hold hope for that perfect time at the end of time, at the eschaton when Jesus comes back. We are literally surrounded by a cloud of saints, past, present, and even future. We are a people of saints. We are also a people of already and not yet. God's kingdom has already begun, but it has not yet come to final fruition. We await the time when God will say, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Dear Lord, hasten your kingdom." Amen.